discuss three topics that have to do with historical background to really Paul's first and second missionary journeys in the middle part of the book of Acts. And we have with us to help us in these areas Keith McCune to talk about team ministry and what might well be the historical background, team ministry, and the area of the Lystrans religion. We have Jim May to help us there. And finally, in the area of missionary support, financial support, Peter Katua is going to give us some insights. Let us pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dig back into history and seek to understand in human terms why the first missionaries did what they did. We realize, Father, that also your Spirit was guiding them, so we ask to ever be aware of the balance between various causal factors. Help us as we discuss together. In Christ's name, amen. Let's start with team ministry, and the basic topic was the historical, practical, cultural considerations. And Keith, would you tell us about some of the practical matters of travel in ancient times? What was it like, and what advantage would it be to go as a team?
Okay. We don't want to fall into the misconception that transportation was bad news in the Roman Empire because the roads were good. And safety was probably less of a concern for Paul's team than it would have been for somebody in the days of Robin Hood, in terms of bandits and so on. But the companionship factor would be important simply because of the length of travel. The stint that Paul's team did from Pamphylia to Antioch, I believe on the first journey, was 100 miles in hilly country, would have been at least a week, and certainly in that case, not apparent where there would have been hospitality along the way, so that would involve camping out in the wild.
And what rate did people travel at then?
Well, it seems like something all around 15 miles a day on foot, 25 to 30 miles a day riding. I had always just assumed when I read about the missionary journeys of Paul and the others that overland travel was walking, but really, having reread Acts, I don't think we can assume that. We know at least one case where horses were involved. Admittedly, that was accompanied by soldiers, but...
Yes. So the means of conveyance wasn't just on foot. True. You said it was comparatively safe. Were there still dangers?
Well, first of all, you have to remember comparatively means comparatively. We know from the Gospels that there were characters like Barabbas, characterized as a brigand in one case, an insurgent in the other Gospel. So there were people with both political motives as well as criminal motives to be out there on the road. In addition to that, there was the possibility of accident. Now, not speaking so much to the land travel, but to the sea, apparently the winter insurance rates for travel on the Mediterranean were just skyrocketing because it was so unsafe, and that's the problem we run into with Paul's shipwrecks.
Mm-hmm. All right. So there was an awareness of difficulty in travel at points, and a team would certainly be of aid in this. Let me ask just one other question in this area, and then maybe we can have some questions from the rest of the participants today. In the area of culture or religion, what difference would it make for a traveling teacher in ancient times if he went in a team as opposed to going alone? He's going into a new city.
Right. In the area of culture, first of all, you have the benefits of variety, because on a team, you're going to have some people that can minister to some needs and some to others. For example, if you just look at three of the members that were on the team at various points, Paul is a Jew, Luke is a Gentile, and John, and Timothy is the product of a mixed Jew-Gentile marriage.
Mm-hmm. All right, so ethnic variety we're talking about there, and also religious in background. Any questions that you gentlemen might have, or comments?
Keith, did you mention anything about moral support, about just the, or was that was or wasn't that really a valid reason for team ministry?
There's a lot of things that you might mean by moral support. Maybe it would be so discouraging just to travel alone for 100 miles, like we mentioned, from Pamphylia to Pisidian Antioch, to where just having somebody else walking with you would encourage you. There's that. There's the aspect of counsel. When an important decision needs to be made, like, for example, whether or not John Mark is going to accompany the team, it's good to have two perspectives so that each one can cover for the other's blind spots. And then, of course, there's more literal sense of moral support, and that is the aid that might come from the team in resisting temptations. The documentation on Corinth is that it was a terrifically, a city with a great number of sexual vices, with the Temple of Aphrodite being staffed by 1,000 temple prostitutes. And I think in the ancient world there was a verb, Corinthianize, that meant to live in luxury and immorality. So it would certainly have been a support in a setting like that to have another brother alongside.
And would it make any difference to their ministry to the people? Would the people view them in a different light if there was more than one of them?
Well, there's one possibility, and that has to do with since many times Paul started in the synagogue, he had to be concerned about the credibility that he had with his Jewish audience. And apparently the norm, from some research that my research partner did in the area of the Jewish proselytizers that Jesus mentioned, those proselytizers often went out in a team composed of their students, and the presence of a large circle of students attested to their greatness as a rabbi. So that may have been a factor.
Mm-hmm. And possibly also, as we were mentioning, the credibility of the witness that's given by more than one person, and therefore substantiated.
Right.
All right, fine. Well, I think we have a pretty good picture, unless Peter has a comment or a question at this point. All right. Of what it meant to be part of a team in ancient times, at least explaining it from the historical basis, though as we can also think, our Lord gave commands that involved people going out in teams, and that needs to be taken into account as well. Lystra, Acts chapter 14. Really, we could look at that passage and find some help in the area of background, find that we need some help in the area of background, especially the religion that these individual people seem to be practicing as they responded to Paul and the healing that took place there. And Jim is going to help us with the theology and the practice of the Lystrans. Maybe you could point out some of the basic issues or details that you meet in the passage and then speak to each one of them in terms of background.
Okay, I guess the passage really begins with about verse 11. Well, the background is that Paul has just healed this lame man. And then in 11, here's what happens. It says, when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. So I guess that would be one thing that the people thought of the apostles as gods. They would indicate a theophany is what we call that.
And they have appeared.
Right. And like men. Verse 12 says they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. So for some reason they attributed to Paul and Barnabas these two Greek deities, and we need to find out maybe why that would have been the case. And then we can look at the practice of the religion in verse 13. We start with Zeus and Hermes?
Mm-hmm. Sure, whichever details you'd like to address first will be fine.
Okay, as we know in the background, as far as what they believed, we can see that from the passage that they did believe and worship Zeus, and probably Hermes as well. And that's a very well-attested fact in literature that's written back then. And there's good reasons for that, too. Zeus is identified in Greek mythology as the god of the sky and the god of thunder, and he's the chief god of the Greek Olympian. And some reasons that might appeal to these Lystrans would be that the place they lived, they were very dependent upon nature, very dependent upon their surroundings for their existence. They had long cold winters and short hot summers, and the rainfall was very undependable, and therefore they would have a tendency to worship gods which would have something to do with this. And so that might be a good reason that they have chosen Zeus, as he has to do with the rain and storms and so forth. There were also, we know that there were priests of Zeus back then as well. So definitely he was worshipped in Hermes, and a reason that Hermes might be picked was that he was he was the herald of the gods, a god of eloquence, and was known for his speaking ability, and also he was a god of cunning and fraud and thievery. He was known for his craftiness, and it was
Now, that's no reflection on Paul's character, is it?
No, not on Paul's character, but there's a possibility why the people would have worshipped Hermes because of that, because of there was a warlike tribe that was living in the mountains around them, and so they would worship this god to protect them from this, possibly. So Paul was the speaker, and that's what it even says here, that's why they identified him as Hermes. And sometimes a good reason why they may have identified Barnabas was that oftentimes the older, wiser, more well-respected god would be the one who sits back in silence and lets the other one, the younger one, maybe the one in training, even do the speaking and talking. And so some feel that's a good reason that they identified Barnabas with Zeus and Paul as Hermes. Another reason was because of a local legend back then, and that had to do with these two very gods, Zeus and Hermes. It was said that they appeared in the form of men and came to a little village and were visiting all the houses, and no one would let them in. Finally, they visited a home of an older family, older couple who was very poor, and they invited them in and showed them hospitality. And after the meal and everything, they revealed themselves as gods. And Philemon and Baucis, that was the name of these two, this elderly couple. And when they realized that they were gods, they wanted to worship them and so forth. But Zeus and Hermes said, well, that they were going to destroy this whole city because they weren't showing hospitality and as a retribution. So they took the elderly couple up to the mountain, and they flooded all the lowlands there, and then, except for their house, the couple's house, and they turned the house into a temple. And they said that Philemon and Baucis could be servants in the temple, could be priests there, until they died. And in fact, they never did really die. They became an oak tree and a linden tree. They turned into trees instead of dying. So, and that was a legend that was said to have occurred in an area very close to Lystra, and the people would certainly have been very well acquainted with that legend. And so they could have thought that this exact thing was happening to them again. So that's another reason they may have identified Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes.
And in terms of the practice.
Okay. From the passage we can see there are definitely at least three different things related to worship that we can pick out here. First of all, the place of worship. Talked about the Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. So we know the place of worship was a temple, and that was a well-attested to fact, too, because many other temples had been found in local cities in Anatolia and Phrygia back then. And they didn't find the one in Lystra, but they found many temples that were outside of the city gates, just like this passage seems to indicate. And the place of worship, there was also the leader of worship, who would be the priest, who's mentioned here in verse 13, how the priest brought oxen and garlands to the gate and was going to offer the sacrifice, the oxen and sacrifice. And they found in 1909, again in an area nearby Lystra, an inscription or an epitaph on a stone which listed three or four names of men, and then it said that they were priests of Zeus. So there's good evidence to see that Zeus was worshipped, and in fact that in many of these different temples there was not only one priest of Zeus, but there were what they called colleges of priests, and in each college there was one man then who would have been the head priest, and perhaps this priest was even the head priest out of the college there, but that's just speculation. So
why did they decorate the bull?
Well, that has to do with the form of their worship, the sacrifice. One way they worshiped the gods was through sacrifice. And the oxen, in Greek mythology, oftentimes there was a particular tree that was related to the certain gods. And when they prepared these sacrifices, it was a great celebration. They kind of had a parade through the city, and they just decorated things up just for the gaiety of the occasion. I believe, and they would use the leaves of the tree that was assigned to that particular deity, and the priest himself would be dressed up in with wreaths and garlands, and they would lead them on this procession, and then they'd get outside the city to the altar, and they would make the sacrifice, and afterwards they would have a feast, and they'd all be singing and dancing and singing hymns to these particular gods.
I see. Well, thank you very much. You've given us good background in terms of the theology and the practice of this pagan religion. Let me ask if any of the other participants would like to ask questions or make comments on this topic. Keith?
Can I ask you, do you see any ways in which Paul built on their belief system in his sermon?
Yes, that's a good point. In Paul's sermon, I guess it starts in verse 15, they were flabbergasted. They were just horrified that the people thought they were gods, and so they ran down and tore their robes and tried to calm them down. They did finally get them to not make the sacrifice. But Paul, in the beginning of his sermon, he points out to them that their idols are just vain things. They're worthless. They're dead. They're not living. And they worship the number of them. And Paul was bringing them the message of the living God, who was alive and who was powerful, unlike their own deities. And he points out about nature in his speech also. He talks about the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And at the very end of his sermon, he talks about how God didn't leave himself without a witness, but he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he points to God as the one who is actually providing them with all their rain, with their food, who is the one who created everything that they live in, who created their whole surroundings. And I guess it would be to show them that the deities that they have been worshiping and attributing these facts to, these creative facts and the rain and nature and so forth, actually they had nothing to do with it, but in reality it was God who they should ascribe that to.
Yes, and that's a good point of contact which he made there. Other comments or questions?
I was just about to say that it is interesting when you contrast his message with the previous message, you find that wherever he spoke in the synagogue, where the people were familiar with the scriptures, he gave a logical sequence of events as outlined in the Bible. But then here, as it is said, it is just building on the nature because the people are ignorant of scripture.
Yes, in fact, I imagine if he had been able to continue with his sermon, he would have arrived at God active in history, what God did with the people of Israel, etc. But you're right, his point of contact here was with creation, and actually with their false worship, which he sought to turn around. And then in Acts chapter 13, there we have him using scripture from the very beginning.
He knew his audience well, and he identified with them in points that he could, and I think that's to Paul's mm-hmm. credit, that he took advantage of those aspects.
Yes. And he also made sure that they understood the source of the power. Mm-hmm. That we are men of like passions like you are. It's nothing in us, and we certainly aren't gods like you have identified us as. Okay. Well, let's now think together about our last topic for the day, and that has to do with financial support. And here, Peter is going to give us background that is really behind what we would investigate if we were asking questions about Christian missionaries. We're asking about Jewish missionaries and about Greek traveling teachers, questions about how they were supported in ancient times. So I will ask Peter, if you would, just start with the Jewish traveling teachers, describe how they were supported, and then move on to the Greek, and then maybe we'll have some opportunity to ask questions and relating it to the Christian practice.
For the Jews, I think the scribes who were intellectuals, we could say, of that time, were forbidden to receive any pay or any salary from their profession. So they totally depended upon either handwork, or they had to do some kind of trade. And because some of them were teachers, they were also to receive, not as a planned salary, but they received the money from students who seemed to be gratitude for what these teachers were doing. And if we see, we look to the other side, that there were also priests who were also workers for God. These were different from the scribes in that they had a perpetual arranged pattern of receiving their support. The donations or the money given in the temple, they were to get from that. Well, sometimes the scribes would also receive some money from the temple, only when that money is given to a portion which is to be distributed to the poor. And so they would be considered, if they would be considered, it was a matter of debate, if they could be, it would be seen as poor, then they could benefit from that amount which was given for the distribution of the poor.
Well, let's talk about the Jewish teachers for a little bit now, and then we'll go over to the Greek. What was there in the Jewish mind about the unworthiness of teaching the law for pay? Why did they see that as unworthy?
I think the whole concept was that it was considered that doing so would lessen, would cause the work which they are doing, teaching the law, as if it was something for trade, as if it was not given freely from God. I get this concept because there is one intellectual of that time, Hillel.
Yeah.
I don't know if I pronounced that well.
That's right, Hillel, one of the main teachers of that time.
Yes, he said that he is quoted.
Oh, something about the crown of the law.
He is quoted as saying, "He who makes a worldly use of the crown of the Torah will waste it."
All right. He who makes a worldly use of the crown of the Torah will waste it. In other words, the Torah is valuable, and teaching and studying the Torah is valuable. It's valuable like a crown. And if you use it for worldly gain, for sustaining yourself, you are really ruining its value and wasting it.
Yeah.
One other thing that interests me is that in the Jewish mind, there was no problem with a teacher working with his hands as well. That's a bit unusual, isn't it? When you contrast it to the Greeks, which we will come to in a moment. What types of trades did they follow? What kind of work did a traveling Jewish teacher or a Jewish teacher do?
Well, I think for the work, I would think that they did some tent making.
Yeah.
Which is said by Marshall from his commentary that they were made from skin.
Yes.
And that these men do that as for trading. But also they would do some farming.
All right, farming. And other craftsmen type jobs, such as really carpentry, or Jesus himself, even though he was not trained as a scribe, did have a manual trade as well. Let's talk about the Greeks for a little bit now. What were the main ways that the Greeks paid their traveling teachers?
One way was charging fees. These philosophers, especially the Sophists, they would charge fees, and the charging of the fees was either for the whole course or per lecture. And some would charge as far as 100 minas. And according to the New Bible,
commentary or dictionary?
Dictionary, I think. There is a type of translation of the Bible which gives us that it is one mina was equal to 1.25 pounds of gold.
I see.
So,
that seems like a lot of money.
Yeah.
If you get paid 100 of those.
So some of them are said to have been very wealthy from the charging of money.
What types of things did they teach these sophists? Did you find out any information on that?
No, not really.
Yeah. Well, they really were teachers of personal improvement, and sometimes of virtue. They would be equivalent, I think, to today, to individuals who come into a town and say, I'm going to have a seminar on how to be successful in business, or how to be successful with your life, or I'm going to have a seminar on how to get rid of stress. You know, that kind of emphasis that we meet in our day is what the Sophists were doing. They were proposing to educate people in such a way that they could get along well in life. They weren't necessarily specialists in traditional academic disciplines, although some of them were, especially in later times, were specialists in rhetoric, the art of argumentation and speaking well. And of course that would be of aid especially to those who wanted to go into law or involve themselves in public discourse of any sort. So they charged fees, the Sophists. What other practices do we meet among these teachers?
The other way was entering the households of the rich, and sometimes the rulers. The group that was for this went. They saw that they went sometimes in the homes of these people as resident intellectuals to teach the sons, or if it's just a son of that person, and so he eats there and he receives the necessary life from that family. And whenever that person is traveling, he would go with this intellectual with him. And if there is a question that the wealthy man has, he would ask for counsel. Mm-hmm. So they give counsel. And it is said that even Plato used this kind of method. And he said, according to some of my resources, he received over 800 talents. And here the talent is equal to 75 pounds of gold. Mm-hmm. Another example is this. So
some of those might be a bit inflated, exaggerated figures, but he was very much valued for his teaching. Of course, there was that famous example of Aristotle being the one who trained up Alexander the Great. Mm-hmm. Now we also had, I think there were about two other areas, aren't there?
Yes, there was the other way of begging, which was not very popular. This was used by the Cynic philosophers.
The Cynic philosophers.
Cynic philosophers, yeah.
Yes.
They begged their daily bread and everything they needed for that day. And although it was criticized, they used it to answer that as friends can have things in common. And they also pointed out to the poverty of the philosophers who did not receive pay, mm-hmm. and who only depended upon their handiwork. It was less benefiting, so they could point at their poverty and the coldness, and so said that since it meets my need, and since it is given by a friend, I can go.
I can take
well.
It. Yes, the Cynics were in some ways a counterculture movement. They were reacting to the Sophists so that they would come in and not charge. In fact, they were very, sometimes they were very obnoxious in their ranting against society and its hypocrisy and their searching after truth. So their begging would be part of this countercultural movement. And then finally, I guess we're back to...
Yes, the other was the working by hands.
Working by hand.
Stoic philosophers preferred this means to work outside as the Jews go out and work in the labor work and sometimes trade. Mm-hmm. And so that was one of their means, but it is said it was the least among the four options of support.
All right. Thank you very much. You've given us all this background. Now let me stop and ask, are there any questions or comments?
Just one comment. Besides Hillel's statement that you mentioned, Peter, there's the negative example of Balaam cursing the people for money.
When? Out of the Old Testament.
Right.
Okay.
Balaam in the Old Testament. In fact, that is picked up, is it not, in the New Testament in a number of places. 2 Peter and Jude, in speaking against false teachers, the covetousness of using your teaching for gain. Which of the, excuse me, Jim?
I was going to say, how do these to the way the Jews did it and the way the Greeks did it, how do they compare with the way the Christians?
In the first church, the first record of the missionaries going is found in the book of Acts chapter 13. And there we see that the church was responsible for blessing these missionaries as the Spirit of God guided. And we see that they laid hands and they left them go. There is no mention of any financial support. So when Paul goes, we find that the first place where there is a specific mention of some sort of support is when he reached as Philippi.
Yes, and that's on the second missionary journey, is it not? So in the first missionary journey, there's no report, is there?
Except at the jailer, the Philippian jailer, but that was just on the transition. Oh, it was the same.
That's a different missionary journey. Yes, second missionary journey.
Yeah.
So in the first missionary journey, what, as you look at the audiences to whom Paul went, where did he go first on this first missionary journey? Whenever he went in a town, where seemed to be the first place he'd go?
In the synagogue.
In the synagogue.
Yeah.
So one would expect in the synagogue, if he goes to the synagogue, what source of support would he find there? Would he find any, don't you think? And if so, why?
In the synagogue, we find that he had two responses. Either people were negative for what was saying, or they were responsive. And normally, both of them were there. So there were people who were responding to the message and who sympathized. And normally, we would see them on the second trip. They would invite him on their homes. So we assume that was one of the means of support, that he goes into a family and there he can get his support. And we see that it wasn't a long stay because they were on the move. So that was a means that he could get their support.
So you're saying that he, as far as we can tell, one of the major ways of receiving support was being invited into houses of converts, new Christians.
Yes.
Anything else? I guess what I'm trying to grab after is the fact that Paul is a Jew.
Yeah.
He goes to synagogue, and I think just his Jewishness, being a Jew, does put him in line to receive hospitality from Jews, whether they agree with his message or not. Maybe some of them, when they hear his message and don't agree with him, put him out of their house. But being a Jew, that, I think, would create a basis for hospitality. And any other, let's just reflect a moment more, any other means of support that the Christian missionary?
Yes, I think the other is found that when he went at Corinth, this is another missionary trip, where we find that at Corinth, he was invited in a home of friends, Aquila and Priscilla, and we read according to
in the second missionary journey.
Yes. We read that he was he worked with them, worked on the tent, as he did the same work as they did. But then there came Silas, Titus, and Timothy, and they brought him some gifts from the church of Philippi. And so that is another way that he received the gifts from the churches he had founded before.
Mm-hmm. All right, so that's ongoing support, not necessarily on a regular basis.
No, but this was not a regular.
But in terms of gifts. And then you mentioned the work, that he did do his own work.
Yes.
All right, good. Well, I think we've had a good discussion this hour, being able to look into these three issues, and I want to thank you for your participation.